Turn again in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. I've been reading these letters that Jesus has John write to the seven churches in Asia. We've looked at the first six churches, and now tonight we begin looking at the seventh church, the final church. At verse 14 of Revelation 3, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, repent, or therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Dear Lord, again we come having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, and we pray that we are not able to know how to speak and what to speak, what to say and how to say it. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be here in power, in grace, and in mercy, that you would give me a mouth to speak what is right, that I would speak your words to your people. And we pray that you would encourage and strengthen your people through your word. Lord God, we pray too for those who have not yet come. We pray that their hearts be open to your voice and that they would come in faith and in repentance. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. In America, we have a saying. I don't know, some people use it more probably than others, but lucky number seven, right? Number seven is kind of a favorite number for a lot of people, and a lot of people think of seven as a lucky number. And surely, that's at least partially biblical, because the number seven in the Bible is a good number. It's a full number. But tonight, as we look at the seventh church, this is not lucky number seven, okay? This is, after having read and spent 3 weeks looking at the church at Philadelphia, which is the most blessed church, the church that Jesus has nothing but good things to say about. And I have to say, as a pastor, it was a very joyful time for me to study and to preach on that particular church. And so coming to Laodicea is a little bit difficult, right? Because we really go from the best church to the worst church. This is the worst church. There's nothing good. Even the church at Sardis, which is a dead church, there's some people inside the church at Sardis that Christ says some good things about. Jesus doesn't say anything good about this church. He says some good things to this church, but not about this church. This is a church that's got serious issues. And I'm only going to get started tonight, and then Lord willing, we'll finish next week. But I want us to think about something while we're working through this text. I won't answer it tonight. I won't look at it tonight, I don't think. But why do we think that Jesus puts this church last? Right? Because a regular practice when you're working with people is that you tear them down in the beginning, and then you'll build them up at the end. And then you'll let them go with a good word in their ear. And Jesus, in here, we see that he deals with the worst church last. That's the last word in this letter. And so think about why he might be doing that. Because this is what we know. That Jesus is the finest leader ever. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it. So we need to just come in faith and say, God, help us to understand why you're saying it in this way. Okay? Why is he dealing with the worst church the last? Why is that the last word in our ears when we look at these letters, these seven letters to the seven churches? Okay, so tonight we'll just begin to follow the same format that we always do. We'll look at the city for a couple of minutes. The city itself, the city of the church at Laodicea, and what we know a little bit about the city of Laodicea. We'll look at Jesus' self-introduction, how he introduces himself, and then we'll begin to look at what Christ has to say to this church. So first of all, the city of Laodicea. All right? Laodicea, if you went up and you looked at your map and you found Ephesus about halfway up on the dog's head, that's Asia Minor, that's Turkey, about halfway up, you'd find Ephesus right on the coast. If you go almost straight east, about 100 miles, you'd find the city of Laodicea. And Laodicea and Colossa and a place called Hierapolis are all, they're three cities that are kind of in the same area. And Laodicea and Colossae, you know, the letter that goes to the Colossians, that's the city of Colossa. Colossa and the city of Laodicea are quite close together. And Paul even says at the end of the letter to the Colossians to greet the people at the saints that are at Laodicea. And then he also says to pass the letter that he sent to Colossae to the people at Laodicea. And the letter that he has sent to Laodicea, he says, I want you guys to bring that back to the city of Colossae and to the church there, and you guys could share that. You could share that letter. All right? So we know that these cities are fairly close together. We believe it was Paul's friend Epaphras who actually started the church at Colossae, and also we believe at Laodicea. Paul himself never went to the church at Laodicea, but there's just a few things we want to say about this city that have bearing on this letter. Okay, it was a very, it was a large city with a large Jewish colony there. They think at one time it had 50,000 plus Jewish people that came to stay. A lot of Jewish pilgrims came out of Israel and went to Laodicea. It becomes commercially a great banking center, which in the ancient world, it must have been, there couldn't have been too many cities like that. It becomes a banking center. That is, it becomes a place where business people around Turkey and or Asia Minor are coming to actually bank their money. And so there's a lot of money in this city. Okay? But they also have something else commercially that they're known for. They're famous for their wool industry, and particularly known for its major product, which is a soft wool with a glossy black appearance. Okay? This is one of their famous products that comes out of Laodicea, a glossy black cloth, right? And also there's one other thing. Near them is a medical school that had become very famous for its eye salve. Not far from the city is a medical school where these people have come up with some kind of eye salve that people have come from all over that part of the world to have their eyes treated. Okay? Now, each one of these things is addressed. Jesus uses language that speaks in some way to this particular people from this particular city. When you look at the commercial aspects of the city, these three things stand out, and all three play a part in Christ's letter to Laodicea. Okay, so that's the city. That's all we're going to say about the city. That's all we're going to say about the church for now. But Jesus introduces himself. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, we've seen that part of the formula or the format that Jesus uses is that when he introduces himself, he says something about himself that in some way reflects the tenor of what he's about to say to them. So when he says that he's the Amen, what does that mean when Jesus calls himself the Amen? Well, first of all, what does the word mean itself? It means firm, fixed, certain, and unchangeable. The word Amen means firm, fixed, certain, and unchangeable. But Jesus says, I am the Amen. So what does it mean when it says that Jesus is the Amen? In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, we read this, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, Amen. To the glory of God through us. All the promises of God in Him are Amen. It means that all God's promises and all God's covenants are guaranteed and affirmed by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the Amen. Every promise that God makes to His people is certain, fixed, and sure because of Jesus. All right? Just for example, all through the Old Testament, what is one of the great promises of God to His people? That if you repent, I will forgive you. How can God forgive people? How can sin be forgiven? The only way we know from the whole Scriptures that sin can be forgiven is if payment is made. Jesus Christ is the payment. In this way, He is the Amen. He is the certain, fixed, sure thing that God has used to make sure that all His promises to us are guaranteed. Christ is the guarantee. All right? So that's the first thing. He's the Amen. Secondly, Jesus identifies Himself as the faithful and the true witness. And I know I should just say one or two words and then pass on, but I just can't, because I believe in our culture that because our culture, because our people, because our institutions have thrown out the Word of God, because they no longer say that that there is a God and that there is truth in that God, what that does in our whole culture is it makes no firm truth. There is no such thing as a firm truth. Everything becomes relative, right? All truth becomes relative. If I walk into a room and somebody says to me, Jeff, you look awesome tonight. And somebody else says, Jeff, you look a little tired and probably a little flabby. Have you not been working out lately? And what's the truth there? Well, I know what the truth is. It's the one that said I was awesome, right? Truth is what we want it to be. Husbands, we know. The wife comes in and says, how do you like this dress? Right? That's a pit. Okay, that's a snare. All right, if we're wise, at least in the ways of the world, immediately, what are we going to say? We're going to say, you look awesome, darling. You look beautiful. Because anything less than that is trouble. Because if we hesitate, should I tell her the truth or should I tell her what she wants to hear? The truth is I love her and I think she looks great, but this dress is not that flattering. Okay? But if I say that, she's going to be angry. Why? Because she already paid for it. And her friend already told her it looked great. All right, so now I'll be the bad guy. Well, here's the problem. The problem is that all truth begins to be looking, we look at everything in that way. What truth is most convenient for me? That's how we begin to grade things. We don't want the truth. We want the truth that most suits us. And just to be fair, husbands, and I'll use my own example, honey, what did you think of that sermon? I slaved on that thing. You don't know. Oh, you know, right? All I want to hear is, it was great, baby, right? No, but that's what we want. Truth is what we want. This is the world that we live in. Truth, the truth that we want to hear is the truth that we believe. But Jesus is the true and the faithful witness. And this is how it's defined in the Word of God. A true friend is the one who gives you the truth you need to hear, not the one you want to hear. Why? Because the truth that you need to hear might deliver you from hell. And the truth you want to hear, you're going to be one of those Matthew 7 people. You're going to think you're going to heaven right to the last minute. And then you're standing there saying, "We did this in your name and we did that in your name. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Jesus is the faithful and the true witness. He's going to say some hard things here. Things they need to hear. And so what's being affirmed is that he's going to speak the absolute truth. He's not going to make it worse than it is. He's not going to make it better than it is. He's not going to sugarcoat it for you. He's just going to tell you the truth. He's not like us with the convenience of truth, right? He's completely trustworthy, perfectly accurate. His testimony never fails to be reliable. And the third thing that Christ says about himself is that he is the beginning of the creation of God. All creation, and what that means is all creation was for him, through him, and by him. It doesn't mean he's the first of creation. It means that all creation was, he was the beginning of creation, that all creation came by him, for him, through him, to him, for him. Again. All right? Now, why is he saying all this? Jesus introduces himself in such a way that his divinity is emphasized. And probably there's a response. In Colossae, there was a heresy there that Jesus was just a created being, that he was not God. And so one of the things you see in the letter to Colossae, to the Colossians, is that that is affirmed. His divinity is being affirmed. And that thing must have traveled, that same heresy must have traveled down the road to Laodicea too, which is why he speaks of himself as being the beginning of the creation of God. Okay? So, more than that, Jesus' introduction is telling us something about the church of Laodicea. This is a foul, broken church, and the reason that she's in this situation is because she does not have Christ. She does not have the Amen of God. She does not have the faithful and true, and she does not have the beginning of the creation of God. This church is going to hear some hard and inconvenient truths, and the attributes of the speaker are being affirmed. Okay, now, usually at this point, we see that Christ will speak commendation, and then he'll speak condemnation. There's no commendation to this church. There's not one good thing that Jesus is going to say to this church. It's exactly the opposite in Philadelphia, right? In Philadelphia, I said the highest, maybe one of the highest commendations that Christ makes is that there is no condemnation. This church is 100% the opposite. Maybe the worst condemnation of this church is there is nothing good for Christ to say about this church. So how does he begin his words to them? The same way he begins with everybody else. I know your works. Now, we've spoken about this a bit, and I want to speak about it a little bit more again tonight. I know your works, right? We've focused on that before, about the idea that Christ sees everything. He sees each of us as individuals. He sees us as church. He sees our leadership. He sees the decisions we make. He sees how we act towards each other. He sees how we act towards others. He sees our love for the community. He sees our love for each other, or our lack thereof of all of the above. He sees it all. But the thing I wanted to note tonight, what does Jesus not say here? Okay, he not says a lot of things, right? So that's a long question. That's a long pause if I'm going to wait for an answer on that one. What am I looking for? What am I saying? What he doesn't say is, I know what you believe. Do we see anywhere where Jesus begins by saying, I know what you believe? He always starts with, I know your works. Why? Because when he says, I know your works, he's already saying, I know what you believe. You see, if you really believe all the doctrines of God, If you really believe in the Word of God, if you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you really believe in discipleship, if you really believe in denying yourself, if you really believe in picking up your cross and following Him, if you really believe in being doers as well as sayers, that is reflected in your life. You will have love. You will pray. You will do works of mercy and compassion. You will repent for your sins. You will forgive, etc., etc. When He says, I know your works, He's saying, I know exactly what you believe because I can see what you do. The reason I say this is because we come from a background where we spend a lot of time really focusing on exactly what we believe. Well, I believe this, and I believe that, and I believe the other thing. And Jesus says, I know your works. I know your works. I know what you really believe because I see it in what you do. By your fruits you shall know them. Works are a truer testimony of what you believe than what you say you believe. Your works are a truer testimony of what you believe than what you say you believe. Okay, this is why Jesus always says, I know your works. This is why they're always being commended or condemned on their works. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. But because you are not cold or hot, you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You see, this is something about Laodicea that we know. That to the north was this Hierapolis, and it had these hot springs, right? And this is part of the reason why there was such a huge Jewish colony there. In fact, the Jewish Talmud even speaks about it, that the richest, wealthiest, the most lax Jews went to live in Laodicea because there were these hot springs, and they could be treated like kings there, right? You could go to these hot springs, and they were therapeutic for your body. There was like a spa there, a hotel, you know, a golf course, the whole thing, right? They had it all going on there. It was a good place. And then off to the other side was Colossae. And Colossae was well known for their water. They had a mountain stream. They had fountains of streams or springs of water that never dried up. And so the water was always cold, clear, crisp, and refreshing. Laodicea had neither. She had to pipe her water in, probably from Hierapolis, right? And they actually have pipes today that you can look at the pipes, the terracotta pipes through which they pipe their water, and they're filled with calcium deposits. They're so filled with junk that was in that water that it was only a small stream. And so here's what happened. This water would come down, and by the time it got there, it wasn't hot anymore. So you couldn't take a hot bath with it. You couldn't refresh yourself in that way with it. But it was lukewarm and it tasted nasty. And they said that if you were in Laodicea and you'd never been there before and somebody offered you a drink, that almost inadvertently every time you would take a swallow of this water and you would vomit it out. Because between the lukewarm and the nastiness, it would make you sick to your stomach. And Jesus is saying that this church, Laodicea, makes him sick to his stomach. He's going to vomit them out. Why? Because they're not cold. What does that mean? Spiritually, it's just very simple. They're not those who reject God. Right? Those who are cold are those who hear the gospel and they just turn away. There's nothing there. Those are those that you go to and you share the gospel with for years and years. And they'll argue with you and everything else, but you never touch them. They're cold. They don't confess Christ. They don't go to church. They make no pretense, at least not in the area of worshiping Christ. Every man is a liar, including those who reject Christ. So there's still hypocrisy in everyone, but there's at least no hypocrisy. They don't say that they worship Christ. What does it mean to be hot? What it means to be hot is just exactly what it sounds like, to be passionate, to be fervent for the Lord Jesus Christ. to hunger and thirst for His Word, to desire the company of His saints, to desire the growth of the saints, to be filled with the love of God in Jesus Christ in your heart, mind, and soul, to have this understanding and knowledge that my life belongs to Him 100%. To have this idea that the Christian life is a life of discipleship, it's a life of denial, it's a life of giving up certain things in the world because our eye is focused on this path. We are on our way to Christ. We are on this way down the road that He has laid out for us. And it means that you've got fervency, that you've got passion, that you care about the Word, that you love the Word, that you desire the Word more. That you're not afraid to say, I failed, I came short. That you're not afraid to try and to fail. That you're not afraid when you don't try to go home and to say, I'm sorry, Lord, I failed. To be hot means to have the Spirit of God and the Word of God and a desire for that. But you are neither, He says. You're lukewarm. You're not those rejectors of Christ. But you have no passion, no fervency. You fall right in the middle. Why does that make Christ sick? Why is it better? I could wish that you were cold. Why would He rather have them be cold rejectors of Christ? Because it would be easier to talk to you about Christ. Look at how we see. Look what we see with these people. Right? Look at what He says to them. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. These are a people who look in the mirror, and it's always that one person. You look awesome. You look great. There's never any confession of shortcoming here. There's never any confession of wrongdoing. There's no need to repent much for these people because they are happy with their Christian walk. They're happy. Our church is booming. Everything looks like it's going fine. We've got plenty of money. We've got everything we need. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Brothers and sisters, we're running out of time, so I won't go on. Just give me 5 minutes to finish, okay? For tonight anyway. These are those who don't feel their need. What need? I believe, I profess, I go to church. But they're not doers of the Word. They're hearers only, deceiving themselves. These are the hardest to reach because when they look in the mirror, they always like what they see. They're never unhappy with themselves. They never find themselves coming short. They never admit to being compromised by the loves of this world. When they examine themselves, the problem is not with me. It's with him. It's with her. It's with them. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. And this is their reaction to me. Or whatever. It's never their problem. They're rich. They're wealthy. They believe all the right things. They go to church twice on Sunday. They maybe even go to Bible study. They tithe regularly. We don't need anything more. We're doing exactly what we're supposed to do. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the doctrines of grace. We've got everything nailed down. How can you say that we've got a problem? And that is the problem, isn't it? Because nobody can talk to them. You know, if you come to someone who thinks that they're just nailing it, okay? Say you got some people working for you, and you got one that just thinks they're nailing it, but they're doing everything wrong. And you come to them, and you come gentle, and you want to talk to them about this problem, and they're just looking at you like you're the crazy one. I come to work every day. I work my butt off. Man, are you kidding me? I give my heart for this company. I get that. But you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're doing it wrong. Right? These people can't hear that. They are exactly the opposite. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Brothers and sisters, this is a reality. This is a fact about Christianity. Let me tell you the hardest thing about being a Christian. Many of you know this already. Some of you maybe don't know this. The hardest thing about being a Christian is needing Jesus Christ every day. The hardest thing about being a Christian is needing the working of the Spirit in your life every day. The hardest thing about being a Christian is being a lamb in the midst of wolves. Lord, can't you just give me some talons once in a while? Can't I just get some fangs? Can't I just go out and match the wicked? I know that I'm smarter than them. I know that I'm faster than them. I know that I can beat them at their own game. But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He says, no, you're going to be like lambs among wolves. What's one of the finest things? What's one of the first things that he says to the church at Philadelphia? You have a little strength. You don't have a lot of strength. You don't have a lot of power. You're not filled with all your power and all your strength and your wealth and your riches. You have a little strength. You have just enough strength to know. Because the picture of a lamb walking among wolves, what is that picture? That picture is so clear. And that picture is just this. That everything that that lamb needs to survive is going to come from the shepherd. Everything. The hardest thing about being a Christian, particularly in America, particularly when we do have wealth or we do have a lot of good things going on in our lives, you know, culturally speaking, is to know that I need the Lord every day. You look at the psalmist, you look at David, who has the Spirit of God, who has a heart after God's own heart. And what does he say? I am in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. He's constantly looking for God. He's constantly hungering and thirsting. Luke chapter 6, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, what are we reading? You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who weep. Blessed are they who mourn, etc. This is a picture of the everyday Christian. And it's a hard picture because we don't like to live that way. I don't want to come home and hear about I've got this problem and I've got that problem with so-and-so. My first reaction is always go, I will go face them down. I will go front them down. But God is teaching me. No, I'm going to go by myself and I'm going to start praying. And I've said this many times and I say it again tonight. As a pastor, I've become more and more aware. And it is the most difficult. I can say this. I don't think there's... I may have to change this. I don't think so. But as a pastor, the hardest thing that I do every day is having to get down on my knees and pray. It's the hardest thing, knowing that there will be no blessing in me as a pastor, in us as a congregation, that the Spirit is never going to be poured out, that we're never going to see the kind of things that make a church, the living church of Christ, unless it's led by prayer, unless it's led by need. This church, by definition, is not that church. They are a wealthy, good-looking church in the eyes of the world. And they don't need Jesus every day. They don't need His grace, His mercy, His goodness, His compassion, His love every day. They don't need the gifts every day. You know, when someone's angry at me, there's certain things that I can do, but only the Spirit can give me a heart to do what I need to do, and only the Spirit can open the heart of the person that's angry at me to turn their hearts, right? In a congregation like ourselves, we all have the same problem. We believe, we come to church, we tithe, and we really do want to go to heaven. We really do want to be with God. But we also go out in this world and we love the things of this world. And so a lot of times we have a great difficulty doing the things that Christ really wants us to do. How are we going to do that? If we're happy with ourselves just the way it is, well, then we're Laodicea. But on the other hand, if God puts a spirit amongst us that says you are poor and you are hungry and you're thirsty and you need what only I can give you, but if you come to me in prayer, in faith, in meekness, and humility, I will give you everything you need to go do the job I'm asking you to do. The hardest thing in the Christian life is to know your need. Brothers and sisters, let it be our prayer that God would give us a meek and a humble heart to know our need and to be okay with that idea that we're always going to need Him. We're always going to need what only He can give. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again, we come before you this evening hour and we pray that your Spirit would open up this word in our hearts. Lord God, we know that we struggle too. Every church, every Christian struggles with this dead ground between being a believer and being a doer. Lord God, we pray that you would make us doers of the word and not believers only deceiving ourselves. Give us a heart and a mind to come to you and just to confess our need. But Lord, we pray that you would put it in our heart and mind to desire to walk the Christian walk. And we pray that you would pour out your Spirit in such a way that all those who come with this prayer would have an understanding that you heard them, that you have heard their prayer and that you have answered it. Lord, all these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.